We're going to commence our worship this morning by the hymn, Who Can Cheer the Heart Like Jesus? This was recorded about a month ago. There is much in the day in which we live to discourage us, but praise God, there is one who can lift up our hearts and who can cause us to rejoice, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust in these days that you will keep your eyes firmly fixed upon him. Let us just bow together in a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the privilege that is ours of gathering in this fashion and of worshiping thy name. We recognize that there is none like unto thee. We thank thee that thou art our Savior and our Redeemer. And we come humbly before thee, and we thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. We thank thee for the many blessings that thou hast so freely bestowed upon us. And as we come this morning, we realize that our circumstances are different. And yet we rejoice, Lord, that thou canst meet with us in any place. And we ask today that as thy word goes forth and as many individuals and families tune in, we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst meet with them and that thou wouldst warm their hearts and that thou wouldst encourage them. We recognize that we're living in difficult days, and we pray, Lord, for thy hand of deliverance. We pray that thou wouldst come and rid our land even of this virus which is causing havoc and bringing much sorrow and pain. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst deliver us even from it. To that end, we pray for government, Thou hast told us to pray for kings and for those who are in authority. And we pray that Thou wouldst give to them great wisdom, even in these days. We thank You, Lord, for Thy word. We pray that as it is read and as we seek to open it up, that Thou wouldst come and that Thou wouldst teach us by Thy Spirit through Thy word, and that Thou wouldst draw us even closer unto Thyself. To that end, Lord, come stand in our midst, we ask of Thee. Remember those today who mourn. We do remember the Heron family circle. We thank You, Lord, for our sister, Mrs. Heron. We rejoice that she was a faithful saint of Thine. We thank Thee for her faithfulness in witness and in prayer. And we pray that You would be with the family at this time and that You would undertake for them. We remember also, Lord, the Furley family. We ask that You would draw near to them. We thank Thee that their loved one also is with Thee, which is far better. But we pray that You would give the oil of joy for mourning, even at this time. And so, Lord, we pray, close us in now with Thyself and speak to us through Thy word. Make it to live before us, for in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. We're turning in our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus and to the chapter 25. The book of Exodus and the chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we're reading from the beginning of that chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skin dyed red, and badger's skins and sittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of His own precious word to each of us. Our hearts. I want this morning, as we announced previously, to commence a series of studies on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And just to give you some idea of what it was like, we have a few slides. And in the first slide, you'll see an overview of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, in fact, was a vast object lesson to the children of Israel. And for nearly 500 years, from the time of Moses to David, when it was replaced by the tabernacle, it set forth Christ and His atonement. And in the first slide that is there before you, you have a picture of the tabernacle. You can see there the door. And as you would have come through that door, you would have firstly come to the brazen altar. That's where the sacrifice was offered for their sin. The priest then went a little farther and he came to the laver. And the laver was filled with water, and at the laver he would have washed. And having washed, he then came into the tabernacle proper. And entering into the tabernacle, he would have come to the holy place. And there were three pieces of furniture there in that holy place. There was a table of showbread. There was the golden candlestick, and then there was the altar of incense. And then there was the veil, and beyond the veil was the holies of holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the next number of weeks, I want to simply take you in a walk through the tabernacle. Next week, we'll begin there at the gate or the door, and then in the following weeks, we'll make our way through the tabernacle. In the next slide, we just have a general overview of what the tabernacle would have looked like. Can you imagine there in the wilderness, lifting your eyes and beholding this vast structure. It was certainly very impressive. In the next slide, we have an idea of the encampment, because we find that the children of Israel, when they set up the tabernacle, they were to encamp around the tabernacle. It wasn't left to their imagination as to where they would place their tents. They were to set up their tents according to their tribes. And each of the tribes, as you can see from that picture, had their own particular place, their place of encampment. So I trust that gives you a little idea of what the tabernacle would have looked like. And in the following weeks, as we come to the gate and then to the brazen altar, we'll give you more detailed pictures of what they would have looked like. But today, before we're turning to this portion as a message of introduction, we'll bow together just in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy word. We rejoice that no passage is irrelevant, but every word is given for our spiritual education. We ask that even as we would today and in the following weeks consider the tabernacle, Lord, that thou wouldst instruct us. We pray that as we gaze upon it, that we would see not merely an impressive structure, but we would see our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, Lord, I pray for help. Help me now as I come to thy word. Open up the page before us and instruct our hearts this morning. For I pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. Exodus, the chapter 25, could I draw your attention just to two verses that we read in that portion, the verse 2, Exodus 25. Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And then in that verse 8 we read, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In Exodus chapter 12, we find the children of Israel choosing out a lamb, examining it over a period of 4 days. They then slew it, roasting its flesh and applying its blood to the doorposts of their homes. The death angel passed over, passing over the chains of their slavery were eventually broken. They then passing through the Red Sea and going out into the wilderness, the Lord commanded Moses to build him a dwelling place. It was to be no ordinary structure. The outer court was to be approximately 150 feet by 75 feet. And set within it was the brazen altar, the laver, and then the tabernacle proper. My, this tabernacle was approximately 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. Set within it was the holy place and then the holies of holies. Such was the richness of this structure that some have estimated that it would have required 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, and 4 tons of brass to make. And in making it, the Lord commanded the people to come up, and in coming up to bring an offering. And explaining the purpose of this tabernacle, the Lord said in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And the reason that they were to build this tabernacle was that he might dwell amongst them. And it's important to notice that this did not take place until they had been redeemed and until they had passed out of the bondage of the land of Egypt. And having redeemed us and brought us out of our sin, the Lord also has not deserted us, but he dwells with us. Like the children of Israel, we have in this old wilderness of the world his abiding presence. Indeed, John lifting up his eyes in the Isle of Patmos, where he had been exiled for the cause of the gospel, he said in Revelation chapter 1 and in the verse 12 and 13, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The seven candlesticks representing the seven churches. Where was the Lord? He was standing in their midst, ministering unto them. If you look closely at the following verse, you will discover that as well as providing for them, he standing with a sword in his hand. He was standing there ready to protect them. And while this old world in which we live in may be a desert, yet we, the people of God, have not been deserted. The Lord dwells among us. He stands in our midst as our protector, ready to stand between us and every enemy. He stands also ready to provide for our every need. I know that we're living in difficult days. We have this pandemic. There are many things to discourage us. In the spiritual realm, we also have many enemies. And this old world is certainly a wilderness. But child of God, do not become disheartened. Do not become discouraged. The Lord is with us. The Lord dwells in the midst of his people. He dwells there, ready to stand for your defense, ready to provide for your every need. And so, as an introductory message to the tabernacle, I want this morning to consider the setting up of the tabernacle. I want you to notice, firstly, the donation. Why the Lord could have created this tabernacle as easily as he brought water out of the rock, he did not do so. Instead, turning the people to their own resources, he commanded them to bring up an offering. You notice here concerning this offering, the mandate. Speaking to Moses, the Lord said, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." Rather than holding a jumble seal to build the tabernacle, they were to bring an offering. And underline the words there, every man. None were exempt. None were to be excused. When we go forward into chapter 35, we find that coming, they did not all give the same thing. We are told there, "And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet brought them." Again, those who had silver or acacia wood, they brought them. And in verse 25 of the same chapter, we are told, "All the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands." Those who had no silver to bring, those who had no blue, they then gave off their service. There was not one in coming to the tabernacle who did not give something. And you see, God's method of financing his work has not changed. He still requires the giving of an offering. Indeed, speaking to the Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, "Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And setting before them the need of the church in Jerusalem, he urged them to give. In the previous verse, he told them that they were to give bountifully. In other words, they were to give generously. You see, as well as getting from God, there must be a giving to God, a seeking to support his work. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in a communist prison in the land of Romania. Although he and his companions had practically nothing, and hardly did a day go by than they were tortured in some fashion. And yet he said, "When we were given one slice of bread a week and dirty soup every day, we decided we would faithfully tithe even that. Every 10th week we took the slice of bread and gave it to the weaker brethren." Some may say, like the children of Israel,
but I have no gold or I have no silver to give. But those who had no gold or silver to give, they were to give of the goat's hair. And those who had no goat's hair to give, they were to give of their service. And you may not today have what others have to give, but nevertheless, in coming to the Lord, you're to give something. The writer said, if you cannot give your thousands, you can give the widow's mite. And the least you give for Jesus will be precious in His sight. And if you have no silver to give, you most certainly can give to Him of your service. Maybe God has given you special gifts. He's given you a gift to work with children. Maybe He's given you a gift to sing. Maybe He's given you that wonderful talent to be able to go to a stranger and to tell them of the Savior. And you see, there is to be a giving to the Lord. There is to be a giving to the Savior. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter our background. As we come to the Lord, we're not to come empty-handed. There is to be that bringing of the offering. Oh, believer, as you come to worship Him, my bring to Him. Not only the man did, but we notice the men are bringing up their offerings. We read verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall offering. You notice there it had to be brought willingly. In order to ensure this, Moses instructing the people as to their giving, he did not make an immediate appeal. But in chapter 35, we find him sending them back to their homes. It was not until later, until they had time to think about the goodness of God, that they then, coming up, brought their offerings with them. You see, it was to be done voluntarily. If not, Moses was instructed that he was not to accept it from them. And the way we give is as important as what we give. It must be done gladly rather than grudgingly. Indeed, setting before the Corinthians the need of the persecuted in Jerusalem and urging them to give, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. The first requirement in their giving was a willing mind. Without this willingness, it didn't matter what they gave, it didn't matter how much they gave, it would not be accepted. And that do we not even have the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving Himself as our sacrifice. He voluntarily went to the cross. You see, God has no pleasure in that which is forced. It must be given cheerfully rather than complainingly. You know, a pastor one day was talking to an old farmer, and he challenged him concerning his giving. He said to the farmer, if you had two farms, would you give one of those farms to the Lord? The farmer smiled and he said, if I had two farms, I would give one to the Lord. The pastor then said, well, if you had £10,000 in the bank, would you give £5,000 to the cause of the gospel? The man said, if I had £10,000 in the bank, I can tell you I'd give you £5,000 and even more. And the pastor looked at the farmer and he said, tell me this. If you had two pigs, would you give one of them to the Lord? And the farmer looked up. His countenance changed. And he said, preacher, that's not fair because you know that I have got two pigs. You see, it's always easy to give that which we don't have, to be willing to do it, than it is to give that which we do have. You see, our giving, whether it's of our finance, whether it's of our talents, it must not be done grudgingly. Sometimes people could come to the house of God, and out of a sense of guilt, they give the tithe, they give the offering, but it's not done willingly. Sometimes people can get involved in the work of God, and out of a sense of duty, they give of their tithe, but they don't do it gladly. God has no pleasure in it. And as we come today, and as we seek to give, it needs to be done cheerfully. It needs to be done gladly. Also, we notice surely the materials, setting out the details of their offering. We read in verse 3, "And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass." At first reading, this may seem to be a most unreasonable demand. Where would they get silver, gold, brass from? After all, the land of Egypt, there they had been slaves. Pharaoh had refused to give them even straw to make their bricks. However, just before leaving Egypt, the Lord told them to borrow of the Egyptian jewels of gold and silver. And the word borrow there, rather than mean to lend, it simply means to ask or to request. And working on the Egyptians' hardened hearts, the Lord moved and caused them to give to the children of Israel great treasures. And as such, in now asking for gold and asking for silver, the Lord was merely asking for that which he had given to them. God never asks us for anything unless he has firstly given it to us. He always supplies before he summons. In fact, we read there, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And he describes it here as my offering. Why? Because the Lord had given it to them. Later, calling Bezalel to make the various pieces of furniture for the tabernacle, we find the Lord firstly giving to him the ability to do it. God's summons never exceeds his supply. Before he asks, he always gives. How often when it comes to our giving or comes to our service, we say, "But you know, I have nothing to give." My friend, stop. Look closely at your life. God has given you strength. He's given you skills. He's given you wisdom. And he has given you those things, not merely for your own personal benefit, but that you might give them to his service. You see, all that you have ultimately has come down from the hand of God. And when God asks you to give of your finance, when God asks you to give of your talents, he's asking for nothing more than that which he has already given to you. Oh, believer, it's not yours. It's lent to you. And it's lent that you might give it back, even to its owner. It's interesting, if you go forward into chapter 36, you'll discover in the verses 5 and 7, there came a time when Moses had to say to the children of Israel, stop bringing up gold and silver and other pieces. There was too much. And you know, if every believer was walking with God and every believer was obeying the command of Scripture, we would never have to really make appeals for the work, for the support of the work of God, whether it's at home or abroad. But rather than saying give, we'd be saying there's too much. There's too much. My coming up to worship God, they were to bring the donation. And when you come to worship God, there must be a giving of our finance, a giving of the talents and as well that he has given to us. But I think as we come to this portion, not only do we notice the donation, but we notice the design
Nothing was left here to Moses' imagination. Every detail concerning the tabernacle's size and structure was laid down. This tabernacle, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in every part, notice here that their focus was to be here. Speaking of the Levites, the Lord said, Numbers chapter 1, verse 50, "And they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle." In the following chapter, we discover that not only the Levites, but all of the tribes were to encamp round about the tabernacle. There were to be three on the east side, three on the west side, three in the north, and three on the south. And erecting their flimsy tents, they were to keep their doors open towards the sanctuary. Even when they were moving, the tabernacle, which speaks of Christ, was always to be at their very center. And you see, Christ, our tabernacle, must always have the central position. He must be at the very center of our lives. Indeed, speaking of the Lord, the psalmist said in Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walked uprightly." And he likened the Lord here unto the sun. Of course, the sun is at the very center of our world. As the earth revolves around the sun, so he was indicating here that his whole life revolved around Christ. He was at his very center. What is important is not our position in the lives of others, but the Lord's position in our lives. He must have that central position. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said, "Christ is to me, my life." In other words, his whole life revolved around the Lord. Sadly, sometimes in Christians' lives, the Lord Jesus gets pushed into a little corner, into a little dark corner, and he's forgotten about, and he's only wheeled out when trouble comes or trials come into the life. Christ ought to be at the very center, at the center of our lives, at the center of our work lives, at the center of our witness, at the center of our worship. And I wonder, child of God, is the Lord at the center of your life? Is he at the center of everything you do? Or have you pushed him into a little corner? Wheel him out on Sunday morning. Wheel him out when things get difficult. He should be central. Not only was their focus to be here, but their food was to be here. Speaking to Aaron and his sons concerning the meat offering, the Lord said in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 16, "In the courts of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it, while the other tribes receive their inheritance in the land of Canaan." The Lord was the tribe of Levi's inheritance. And as such, they coming into the courts of the tabernacle and offering up the sacrifices, they were then to feast upon their flesh. And of course, these sacrifices in every part, they typified Christ. You see, rather than feasting upon the corruption of sin, we are to be feasting upon Christ our Savior. He is to be our food. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, speaking to the disciples, he said in John chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And he reminded the disciples that he was the bread of life. Just as the children of Israel, going out early in the morning, getting down on their knees, would have picked up the manna and took it home and crushed it and ate it. So we, getting down on our knees, were to feast our souls upon Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Our food is not in this world, but it's in this word. We're to be feasting upon Christ. Eliza Hewitt, taking up her pen, she wrote, "More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me." And I wonder, are you feasting your soul upon Christ, our sacrifice? Sadly, many believers feast at the wrong table. Now they feast their souls upon the corruption, the filth of this old age. But we should be feasting upon Christ. Believer, take time to search the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures we see Christ. We see Christ. Feast your soul upon his person, his perfection, his propitiation, and you'll be satisfied. Also, their forgiveness was here. Not only was the brazen altar here where their sins were atoned for, but the Lord said in Deuteronomy 10, verse 2, "And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou brakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." Why, the first tables of the law were broken. The second tables of the law were then taken, and they were placed into the ark within the tabernacle. There, as the children of Israel marched through the wilderness, those tables of the law were perfectly preserved. And in Christ our tabernacle, the law has been perfectly preserved. He has kept its every detail on our behalf. Sometimes people forget that. They look only at the death of Christ. Yes, Christ died for me. But praise God, more than that, he lived. He lived for me. He kept the law in every detail on my behalf. He kept the law, preserved it for me. And as such, he is my righteousness. Oh, believer, as this tabernacle in the midst of a wilderness was at the very center of their lives, as their focus was upon it, their food was here. We're living in a barren wilderness. Feast your soul upon Christ. Keep him center. Keep him at the very center of your life. But lastly, we notice not only the donation and the design, but we notice the designation. It's interesting to note that seven different names are given to the tabernacle. Amongst them, it was known simply, firstly, as a testimony. Exodus 38, verse 21, the tabernacle of testimony. In Acts chapter 7, verse 44, it's called there the tabernacle of witness. You see, every part of this tabernacle witnessed, or it spoke of Christ. The brazen altar where the sacrifice was slain and his blood was shed pointed forward to Calvary's cross. The gold spoke of the Savior's deity. The embroidered curtain set forth his beauty. And Moses was told no less than seven times to make this tabernacle of witness according to the pattern shown him. If he had not done that, if he had built it his own way, its witness would have been harmed. The people coming to the tabernacle, they would not have seen Christ as clearly or plainly. And you see, in order to have a good witness, we need to have a good walk. Our lives need to be according to the Word of God. You see, when we disobey God, when we think we know better than God, when we live as we want to live, what are we doing? We're harming the tabernacle of witness. We're harming our witness. We're portraying Christ in a wrong way, in a wrong fashion. Oh, believer, live. Live your life according to the pattern laid down in the Old and the New Testament, that you might, in a wilderness, be a good witness for the Savior. It was not only known as a tent, known as a testimony, it was also known as the tent. Exodus 26, verse 36, "Thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent." A tent, of course, is a temporary structure
Although this tabernacle lasted over 500 years, it was so constructed that it could be dismantled and they could carry it with them as they made their way on through the wilderness. And as such, this tabernacle, every time they looked at it, every time they saw it being taken down and reconstructed, it would have reminded them they were pilgrims. This wilderness, it was not their home. And while we live in this world, we're not to be living for this world. It's not our home. It's not our home. The writer said, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Believer, never forget, you're a pilgrim. This world's not your home. Don't be putting your roots down here. We're to be living for the world that is to come. Are you ready if the Lord should say, "Move," and call you to glory today? Are you ready to go? Ready to meet him? It is also known simply as the tabernacle. Chapter 29, verse 42, the tabernacle of the congregation. The word tabernacle simply means the tent of meeting. It was here where God met with his people. And of course, the tabernacle, as we've said, speaks of Christ. It is only through Christ, the tabernacle, that we can meet with God. It's through Christ that we meet with God. Oh, believer, through him we have access into the Holy of Holies. Through him we can come boldly and leave our petitions. It's through Christ we meet with God. And if you're not saved today, now you can't come before God on your own. If you come on your own merit, you will be destroyed. You can only come through Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. And if you're not saved, could I urge you today, come to the tabernacle. Come to Christ. Trust him as your own and personal Savior. The Lord is our tabernacle. And the tabernacle was with the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness. Every day, I think we come to realize even more, this world is a wilderness. It's barren and empty. But we have to go through it. But believer, don't lose heart. Because the Lord is our tabernacle. He is with us all of the way. Let us just bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his sacrifice. We thank thee that he not only died for his people, but we thank thee that thou dost live for them and that thou dost make intercession for us. And Lord, we pray that as we traverse this old wilderness, help us, Lord, to always give thee the central position. Help us, Lord, always to have our eye upon thee and to look at everything, even through thee. Oh, that we might be a good witness to those who are around us. Take thy word, bless it to each of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, help us even this day to meditate upon it. And as we gather in this place to meet, to worship tonight, Lord, meet with us again, we pray. For we ask these things in thy name, for thy honor, and for thy glory. Amen.